We have been looking at the Gospel of John. We have worked our way through a good portion now of chapter 8, and we want to continue this passage. This is a fairly long passage with a lot in it, and so we want to recognize some things that we find here. The Gospel of John includes the recording of many metaphors that Jesus used, and you will remember some of these as we've looked at them already in chapter 3, verse 14. He would be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, so there was a comparison there. He presented himself as providing living water in chapter 4, verse 10. He presented himself as the bread of life in John 6, 35, and 41, and 48, and 51. Several times he used that same reference. He offered himself again as the water of life in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Following these claims of this special provision that he was communicating with these images, the official opposition against Jesus intensified considerably. And so the sections that follow in this gospel are going to be tracing this rising opposition. While there were some that believed in Jesus during this time, most of the people tended to reject him, as was noted in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This section of text that we are considering today deals with Jesus' claim to be the light of the world and the controversy that it generated. The context of the events of this paragraph continues to be the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what had been communicated earlier, and it seems to be that's what the situation continues to be here. Jesus was speaking to the Jews who had assembled there. That was sort of his a routine of his to go there, but that's where the people were, particularly at a time of feasting, and that was sort of the area of focus, the focus of attention. Some of those people would have been residents of Jerusalem. Others would have been pilgrims that would have come from various parts of either the area around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the Galilee region, and then the world beyond that, which would have included many of the other areas of the closer in regions around the Mediterranean in particular. The teaching that was taking place here seems to have been probably on the day after the feast itself, which was also recognized as a day of celebration. So trying to give ourselves a little bit of sense of what was going on here after this week-long Feast of Tabernacles. It was sort of winding down, but not completely yet. So we want to give attention now to this section of the Gospel of John, chapter 8, starting at verse 12 and working our way through verse 30. So here we see Jesus' testimony about himself. That's what he's going to be dealing with first, just to give us a sense of what is going on here, what the overall focus is. And here we read, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now just reading that, from our perspective, we might say, where did you come up with the idea to reference the light of the world? What was it in that context that would have brought that up? That's what we want to give some attention to just now. The presentation of the light of the world, what was this all about? Well, the light metaphor provides another emphasis from some of the previous metaphors that had been given. This is the second of the I am claims that Jesus gave. The first one was chapter 6, verse 35. This time he professed to be the light of the world. And it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, the word world occurs 77 times. That's a lot of times, particularly when you compare it or contrast it with the other three Gospels, where it is used a total of 15 times in all three of them. So that's a huge difference, 77 compared to 15 in all of the others. Which gives us a further indication of John's global perspective and his interest. He's communicating in a much broader sense than just focused on the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. It's going far beyond that. But he is focusing on the Jewish people because as he's in Jerusalem, he's at a feast. So as John is recording this. The light metaphor has a different emphasis than the previous metaphors. If you think about it, the water of life and the bread of life, those were metaphors that represent that which satisfies, that which sustains life. Whereas the light metaphor stands for what dispels darkness that's associated with ignorance and death and whatever is bad or negative. So Jesus was claiming that whoever believes in him or follows him will enjoy the light that comes from God's presence, and then that ultimately produces life. We know that light is rather helpful for life when you think, particularly when you think about plants that need the light, and we need plants for oxygen, for food, etc. So it's all related. The light metaphor was familiar in Israel's history, and this is helpful to recognize why he would have said this, but there's more to it than that even, but this is a place to start. The Jews associated light with God's presence. He had created light on the first day, and then he created the instruments of light on the fourth day of creation, Genesis 1:3 and 14:19. He had revealed himself in a flame to Moses on the Midian Desert, the burning bush. There was a flame that didn't consume the bush, as you recall. He also had protected the Israelites in leading them through the wilderness with the pillar of fire and the clouds, the cloud of smoke. Exodus 13, 21 to 22, chapter 14, Numbers 9. And he appeared to them on Mount Sinai in a fiery presentation. So these are just a few of the instances that God used where he associated his presence with fire and light. And then there are some others like Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 36:9, Psalm 119:105, Proverbs 6:23. So there's an association of light with the presence of God. Symbolically, the light represented various characteristics of God, particularly his revelation, talk about the light of revelation, his holiness, and salvation. Some other passages that associate this would be Ezekiel 1:4 and verse 13 and 26 and 28, Habakkuk 3:3 and 4. And so those are noted for you. If you have the outline, you can check those out. Isaiah had predicted the servant of the Lord would be a light to the nations, Isaiah 49:6. God himself would illuminate his people in the messianic age, Isaiah 60:19 to 22, Zechariah 14, 5 through 7, Revelation 21. So it was not an uncommon theme. In Jesus' day, the light of righteousness was in mortal conflict with the darkness of sin. So there was, again, that imagery that would have been there. There are many other religions around the world, different times, that used a light-darkness symbolism. But John here is presenting Jesus as the true light, distinguished from anything that may be less than that. It is the aspect of light as revelation that constituted the focus of the controversy surrounding Jesus' claim. This is something that sort of struck a chord with those that were there. Because the Jews considered the Old Testament and their tradition as authoritative revelation, they considered that to be the true light. So this was something that they would have already had a way of thinking about. They also spoke of the Torah, the temple, Adam, and one of their leaders, Yohanan ben Zakkai, as being the light of the world. So when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," they're thinking, wait a minute, somebody else already has that designation. You're out of bounds here. So Jesus was essentially challenging that authority that they had in mind by his claiming to be the true light or the true revelation from God. And he invited the Jews to follow him as that true light. And the imagery that might come to mind here would be the pillar of fire in the wilderness. That light, follow it. So that was part of the picture that would have been in view. And then there was the light metaphor that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles included the lamp lighting ceremony. So that would have been a significant light issue. Every evening during the festival, a priest would light three huge torches on the menorah, the lampstand, in the women's court, also known as the treasury of the temple. And these lights would illuminate the entire temple area through the night. And people would also bring smaller torches into the temple, and they would light them, and then they would sing and dance, sometimes even through the night. And it was recognized as one of the happier occasions in the Jewish year. And so it was kind of a big deal. And there was this major light focus that would have been part of the equation. It's noteworthy that the candelaria, or candelabra rather, were lit only at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't all the way through in the same way, at least. There's a question as to the number of nights that this illumination actually took place. And it was recognized that at the conclusion of it, it would not have been illuminated. And therefore, the absence of that bright light at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, or this celebration when Jesus was making this pronouncement, it would have been fairly obvious that Jesus is saying, okay, this light is not here now, but I am, and I am the light of the world. And so when we recognize it in that context, it takes on a bit of a much stronger emphasis than we might otherwise have given consideration to. And so the Pharisees should have had no difficulty recognizing the messianic emphasis that Jesus was communicating here. And that is what they are going to be taking an issue with him on. And so they should have seen that messianic indication at the conclusion of the feast, and we should again recognize it as well, that he was saying something about who he is. So with that in view, let's consider the next few verses here, verses 13 through 15. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." And you might add in there, according to the flesh, in the context. So here we see the presentation of resistance to Jesus' testimony. The Pharisees were not open to take Jesus' word alone. Just because you said something, they weren't going to necessarily accept it. It's the same issue we have with most anything that we read on all of our different sources and devices. We have to have some element of scrutiny. And they were doing what we would likely have done as well. Did he have any basis for saying what he was saying? On a previous occasion, Jesus had said that if he alone bore witness to his own identity, his witness would not be admissible under Mosaic law. back in chapter 5, verse 31. Because, as we know, the Mosaic Law required at least two witnesses in order to guard against one witness giving a biased testimony. And the Pharisees now quoted Jesus' statement back to him, essentially. And they implied that Jesus was bearing witness about himself, seemingly without any corroborating witness. Therefore, his witness was not accepted as true, because that's how they were viewing this. But Jesus is going to correct his critics and note that they are coming to a faulty conclusion. Because we know that even if Jesus was the only witness to his own identity, his witness is still true because of who he is and where he had come from. And he's going to sort of communicate that as well. But it's more than that is what he's going to be communicating to. Jesus' witness was not false because it stood alone, even though it was insufficient under Mosaic law. The Pharisees not infrequently misunderstood him, and consequently he proceeded to review his former teaching in somewhat different terms. He already had communicated some things about himself. Jesus claimed to offer true testimony because he knew his own origin and his destiny, and his critics knew neither of these. He was rather clear in stating that. The Pharisees were evaluating Jesus only by using the external facts about him that they knew. And they didn't seem to be interested in finding out the truth about him and giving him opportunity to give justification for what he had said. They were going about the evaluation process in a typically human way. Jesus used the designation flesh here in the metaphorical sense of human nature. His critics should have considered the spiritual teaching about Jesus' identity that the Father was providing through the witness of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, and even Jesus' miracles. Also, Jesus was not judging anyone superficially, and neither they shouldn't either. Jesus' first coming was not to judge, but to save. His second coming would involve serious judgment. His first coming was not focused on that. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 17. So here Jesus seems to be contrasting his judging with the Pharisees' judging. We also know that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, chapter 5, 27 to 29. We've already noted that. And Jesus will judge eventually, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 to 10 talks about when he returns with angels with flaming fire, taking judgment on those that don't know him. So there will come a time, but now is not that time. And then we see, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And if you saw the picture, you should see what it is to have a bear witness. I couldn't help it. That was too good. But it has nothing to do with what we're talking about. The presentation of stronger testimony. He's just getting started, and so he's winding up. He's going to be giving more here. The testimony and judgment of Jesus was not based on himself. It was correct that Jesus was not judging anyone then, since that aspect of his ministry lies yet future. Or if he did judge then, his judgment would prove right. True or valid, the word that's used there. This is because in that activity, he would also be acting under or with the Father. He's not on his own. That's going to be indicated here a few times. As Jesus represented the Father faithfully by revealing him, so he will represent the Father's will faithfully by judging in the future. Jesus did everything and will do everything with divine authority. If you think back through as we've looked at this, how many times Jesus has communicated, I am not here on my own, I am doing the Father's will, that's what this is all about. So he's again communicating that. He is not really testifying on his own. And that's what they were accusing him of. You can say whatever you want, but your testimony alone is not sufficient. And Jesus is saying, yeah, but there's somebody else that is much more recognized by you than I am, who is behind what I am saying. So he had a second witness that the law demanded, namely the Father. And they should have recognized the authority that would have been indicated by that. So Jesus also referenced your law, stated in your law. Was that not his law? Well, partly because he was going to be setting aside the law of Moses, yet it would have been something he would have recognized as well, but he's essentially indicating that the law of Moses is going to be superseded by the revelation that he is providing and that he is fulfilling in all what was taking place prior to that or what had been predicted. We also know that no human witness can authenticate divine relationship. Therefore, Jesus appeals to the Father and himself, and there's no other to whom he can appeal other than the Holy Spirit, who he's going to be referencing in the future. So, continuing on, verses 19 and 20, then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. That's sort of a contextualizing statement there. But it gives us some insight as well. The basis of Jesus' testimony required further clarification. Again, we have some suggestion or indication that the Pharisees did not understand exactly what Jesus was communicating. They seemed to be continuing to think on more of a physical level, and he was speaking on a spiritual level. We've seen that many times as Jesus has communicated previously. And there's a sense in which maybe we shouldn't criticize them too much for this, because the teaching that Jesus was giving, that God was his Father, was not something they would have readily recognized, and so it was going to take something for them to pick up on that, and that's part of the challenge that he was facing. Now, when they say, where is your Father, there's some question as to what were they getting at? Were they getting at his human Father or the true Father relationship in the spiritual and real sense? Now, what we also recognize is that in the East, there would have been in this area to question a person's paternity was a slur on their legitimacy, probably other places as well. But that's somewhat what's communicated here. The Pharisees virtually admitted by revealing the question that they did not know his origin, even though they had said or they had at least indicated that they had. They knew something about him, but all they knew was a conjecture. They assumed but they didn't really have the details down. And so they didn't recognize him as the Son of God, and it showed that they probably did not really know God, because they didn't recognize what was communicated in the Old Testament and how Jesus is going to be fulfilling all that had been predicted. If they had known him, they would or could have recognized him as the true Son of God that he's presenting himself as here. So John concluded his narrative of this encounter by identifying something more of the setting. The Jews apparently called the court of the women the treasury because it contained 13 ram's horns or shofars in the that were in that shape, that were receptacles in this particular area, this courtyard outside the more specific temple region where they would have received monetary offerings. We could identify with that. We've got our little offering boxes in the back there, of a similar kind of nature. We don't call that the treasury over there, though. We just call it the corner of the sanctuary. But each of those boxes, or their so shofar-shaped receptacles for receiving offerings, had an inscription showing how the priests would use the gifts that were put into them. The court of the woman was the most public part of the temple. I think you can see a little bit on this picture up here of about where this area would have been. You've got the larger walls around. You've got the major temple area here toward the back, and this area up toward the front would have been the court of the woman, and that's where the treasury area would have been recognized as well. It was more accessible for individuals. The last part of verse 20 makes the point that if they could have, these leaders would have arrested and executed Jesus immediately. It says they didn't lay hands on him, but would have had they had opportunity. But it was not yet time to do so. It wasn't God's time for the Son to die. And so John stressed something of the Father's sovereign direction over the events that were part of what was going on here. It wasn't going to happen outside of the particular time frame that God had in mind. So the main point of this section is the increasing animosity of the Jewish leaders as they have expressed this toward Jesus. And it gives us further insight into man's resistance to accept God's provision for their greatest need. It always amazes me as I think about these people who were in this direct contact with the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the provider of salvation. They were in direct contact with him, and they didn't want anything to do with him. So that when we deal with people around us, we ought not to be too surprised that they might be resistant as well. So we have to be patient. We have to be persistent in our communicating with others as well. They, like so many, were too eager to trust in their own understanding of things, and Jesus is warning them of the danger of doing so. So Jesus' claim about his origin, verses 21 and 22, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?'" They're trying to, again, make sense of this. The need to provide some contrast and clarity. Here Jesus revealed some future concerns that he would have had and that they should have had. So Jesus seems to be continuing this discussion in the temple area. The reference to, again, may refer back to when Jesus had previously used similar language about going away, chapter 7, 33 to 34. He had used similar language to that. And again, the use of that word the originalist pollen, or again, it indicates a pause, but it's really just a minor break. It's not indicating more than that. So when Jesus said he was going away, what was he talking about? Well, he's talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. There was a lot that was yet going to be coming, these future occasions. And so the Jewish leaders would seek the Messiah, maybe not Jesus directly, but they would be seeking the Messiah, and they're not looking for the right one because he's already been there. And as a result, they would not accept him as Christ, the Messiah, but therefore they would die in their sin of unbelief because they rejected Jesus, who was in fact the Messiah, and they're still going to be looking for one in the future, and they're going to have missed him. So Jesus was going to his Father in heaven, and these Jews could not come there because they had rejected him. His hearers wondered if Jesus was speaking about taking his own life. In John chapter 7, 34 to 35, they wondered if he was also talking about going on a mission to the Gentile world. And so they're still trying to figure out what exactly is he talking about. In both cases, they didn't grasp that Jesus was speaking of spiritual rather than physical spheres of reality. These people actually even spoke more than what they realized, because Jesus was going to give his life. He's not going to take it in suicide, but he's going to give his life as a sacrifice for sin. And therefore, in their talking as such, they were really not too far off from what he was going to do. It does maybe make us wonder how often we miss spiritual truth because we're so focused on physical things as well. Now, we know when we read Scripture, we should have a sense of the spiritual significance. When we deal with some of the things in life, we should have a sense of what is the spiritual significance. But we also tend to get so focused on the physical realm and physical details around us that we may miss the spiritual significance, as these ones did. And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am," and it adds he, but he's not in the original. The I am is more significant if you don't add the he there. It's provided as a translational help, which may or may not be help. You will die in your sins if you do not believe, is what he's saying there. Jesus provided clarification of his statements. He explained the reason for misunderstanding him was traceable to their origins, being of this world, and they are tied in their thinking to this world as well. But he's indicating that he is from God or from above, whereas they were from this fallen and rebellious creation below. He doesn't use those words, but that seems to be the emphasis that's there. There's a distinction, a very strong contrast here that's being communicated. To understand Jesus' meaning, his hearers needed new birth, going back to John chapter 3, and they needed the Father's illumination via the Holy Spirit. His hearers would die in their sins, plural, unless they believed in him. Only belief in him would rescue them from this fate. Now, what were they believing in? What were they trusting in? It wasn't him. It was in their obedience to the law, what they were able to do. That's why they were so focused on the doing of things and corresponding to the law. They weren't recognizing the spiritual significance. One commentator wrote, "The attitude of belief is not simply unwillingness to accept a statement of fact. It is resistance to the revelation of God in Christ." And there is certainly that emphasis. And so they needed to believe that Jesus was I Am. Now, what does that bring to mind? Well, it's a phrase that has a lot of heavy theological connotation to it. Of course, it goes back to the Old Testament where Moses, when he encountered the burning bush and he wanted some sort of confirmation to be able to bring to the Israelites that were in bondage to give some authorization for himself. And he said, "Who should I say sent me?" And the response was, "I am sent you." What is that communicating? Well, it's essentially saying the eternal self-existent being is the one who sent you. And so he was identifying with, and he's going to do so more later in this chapter yet. So that's a pretty major thing that's being communicated here. It's a reference that he is using in sort of a title fashion, and that may have been new to them to think of it in those terms, but they should have picked that up because Exodus 3:14 wasn't the only place that was referenced. There's also Deuteronomy 32:39, Isaiah 41:4, 43:10, and verse 13 and 25 and 46:4 and 48:12, just to throw out some other references here. So unless a person believes that Jesus is God in contrast to being less than God, he or she will die in his or her sins. So there's a clear indication of the need to believe in Jesus as he is, for who he is. The fully divine Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, nothing less than that. Then looking at verses 25 and 26, then they said to him, "Who are you?" I mean, I kind of want to try to think of how they may have said that. You know, what would I have said if I were in that situation? Who are you anyway? I mean, there are others who have encountered Jesus, and even the disciples, when he had done some of the miraculous things that they had done, like I think when he was on the boat with them and they calmed the storms, like, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And if they were asking that question genuinely, they might have gotten somewhere. But they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I've already told you. And you won't believe me. You won't listen. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him." The need to provide some reiteration, more clarification. At least they're still talking with him at this point. There's some hope in that. Jesus' hearers could not seem to grasp Jesus' identity. They seem to be confused enough to have asked the question, "Who are they? Who are you?" If that was a genuine question. If they were sincere in asking, wanting to know the truth, that would have been a very good place to start. If they would have responded, if they would have accepted his answer. But they'd already been given it, and they had not accepted it. They had not responded to him as they could have or should have, because no answer would have been adequate for them. They'd already made up their mind. They were determined in their unbelief. Jesus also claimed that he had much more to reveal to them, regardless of what their response was at present. Part of that would involve judgment for their unbelief. That would come sometime in the more distant future. However, all of them would say, all of what he would say would be true because anything he says comes from God, as he had noted before, "He who sent me." It would not simply be his own words that are spoken independent of the Father, but they are coming from the Father. So as children of God and being in Christ, we are also not on our own, just like Christ is indicated. He's not on his own, but he is there in behalf of the Father, in conjunction with the Father, and very much in relationship with the Father. But we are in Christ, and as being in Christ, we have a relationship with the Father as well through him. And so that's a very significant element of truth to recognize. And we shouldn't ever underestimate the significance of being in Christ. Then continuing verses 27 through 30, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am," again, the he is added there, "and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Don't you wish you could say that? "I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So, what do we note here? Jesus indicated again his intimate relationship with the Father. John clarified for his readers that Jesus had been speaking about his Father, the one and true living God, as the one who sent him. Now here John did not want his readers to suffer the same confusion that those who were speaking with him had, so he gives some clarification. Jesus had explained earlier that it was God the Father who had sent him back in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 30. Jesus again predicts his future sacrifice for sin. So the term lifting up the Son of Man here refers to his crucifixion. Causes us to think back to John 3:14, "Even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And using that same reference point, and John often refers to that as his exaltation of a being lifted up, which was going to result in an ultimate exaltation. The term, or the title, Son of Man, we have already pointed out at various occasions, is a very messianic reference, going back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It has an emphasis on his perfect humanity and is representative of mankind, as Scripture is going to tell us, as the second Adam, which is indicative of that same idea. Who is the one who's going to be perfect and is going to fulfill what Adam was not able to do? Christ was going to do that in a full sense. And so Jesus' enemies would eventually lift him up on the cross. And when they did ultimately do that, they may realize something more about who he is. When he's noting this, he didn't mean that the crucifixion would convince everyone, all of his critics, for instance, of his true identity, but his exaltation that was going to take place as a result would be the key to many of them believing in him. And the crucifixion would convince many unbelievers, even the centurion, who was not a Jewish person, recognized this must be the Son of God. So we should note that the concept of the death on the cross of one who was one with the Father is the central thought in this gospel. There's a strong emphasis on the relationship of the Son to the Father that is strongly communicated that he is the Son of God. That's what John again noted in his purpose statement in chapter 20. And so Jesus again affirmed that everything that he had said came from and with the authority of the Father. All that he said and did was the Father's will, including the cross. That was not a mistake. That was the intention. Jesus continually expressed his dependence on the Father and gloried in the Father's presence with him. Even though his own people rejected him and crucified him, the Father continued to maintain his relationship with him, even in spite of that period of time when he was on the cross where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not ultimately abandoned, but he was momentarily, for a time, alienated to the degree that he was taking our sin upon himself. But that was not an alienation that continued. And it was for a particular purpose. And he fulfilled that purpose perfectly. So we also note that John referenced here at in the last verse, verse 30 of this section, that in spite of those who were confused from Jesus' teaching, that there were others who believed on him because of that which he was teaching, and they accepted it as true. In the verses that are going to follow here, we note that some of the faith of those that were recognized there may have been somewhat shallow, but it seems that in John's presentation that even a weak faith was better than no faith, and we are probably brought to the place of needing to remember that the issue is never the quality or the quantity of our faith as it relates to our salvation, but the object of our faith. Now, living out the Christian life requires a quantity and quality of faith in a different sense, but it's the object of our faith that is the real issue in terms of salvation. We need to have faith in Christ alone, not on something else, not on what I do, not on anything anybody else has done, but only on Christ. So just as Christ was not on his own, neither are we. Again, because we are in Christ, and we also can seek the Father's will, as he did, and be obedient to him, because we are in Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence to aid us, and we need to take advantage of that incredible provision.